today and even next week, we're going to be in the Gospel of Mark. Today, we're going to be in Mark chapter 10, verses 46 through 52. So you can go ahead and open your Bibles up to Mark chapter 10. We'll be in verses 46 through 52. There is a debate that often happens, that happens between two type of people. The two types of people are book people versus movie people. Book people always say when there's a movie made after the book that the movie is never as good as the book. Any book people, amen with me on that one? Is the movie ever as good as the book? Never. But then the movie people say, have you even watched the movie? It's amazing. Everything in it is amazing. And the best part of watching the movie is you don't have to read the book. Recently in our house, this debate has happened a little bit around the book The Hobbit. Anyone else read The Hobbit? Trevor enthusiastically raises his hand, yes. I knew there were more reasons we were friends than just Jesus Christ, brother. But in the book The Hobbit, there's a main character. His name is Thorin Oakenshield. Thorin Oakenshield is the son of Thrain. And Thorin Oakenshield has the right to claim to be the king under the mountain. The problem is this kingdom that his father and grandfather had built, their kingdom, their place where the kingdom is located, it's been taken over by orcs and ultimately a dragon. But eventually he gets his kingdom back, and in getting his kingdom back, he encounters, wait, was I supposed to say spoiler alert? I mean, this book is like really old. If you've not read it or watched the movies yet, I'm sorry, but he eventually gets his kingdom back, and in the process of getting his kingdom back, he encounters a treasure beyond imagination. More gold than one could spend in 1,000 lifetimes. And what happens to Thorin is that he starts to be driven mad by his lust to keep the wealth that he believes is rightfully his. But many others want that wealth as well. They want to lay claim to the wealth that Thorin believes is rightfully his alone. And a battle ensues outside his mountain kingdom. And his cousin, who comes to help, is being defeated in this battle that's happening. And at first, Thorin does nothing to help. But by the aid of his friends, he's convinced that he needs to use his power to have mercy on their relatives and come to their aid. This coming to their aid is a move that ultimately costs Thorin his life. And in the event of this death that ensues, it shows that he truly was the king under the mountain, the son of Thrain, and ultimately a true friend. But what we're going to see in our particular text today as we look at Mark chapter 10, verses 46 through 52, we're going to see a king who is infinitely more powerful than any other king that's ever been told in any other story. We're going to see a king who is powerful beyond all imagination. But a king who is not just powerful, but a king who is ultimately and eternally merciful. You see, what we're going to see is that the merciful power of Jesus, in fact, shows that he is the son of David, the rightful Messiah king. With this in your minds, I want to encourage you to stand for a reading from the Word of God, if you're able, a reading from Mark chapter 10, verses 46 through 52. Mark chapter 10, verse 46 says, "And they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and he came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. This is a reading from the Word of God. You may be seated. There are many things that I hope to unpack to you in this particular text today. There is one thing that I want you to know immediately, lest you start to be concerned about the length of this particular sermon. All of the points are not equal in length. The first point is significantly longer than the second and the third. So if we get through the first point and we're already 15 or 20 minutes into this sermon, do not worry, the second and the third point are much shorter. But I will say this to you. Although the first point might be the longest of my three points, the application of the second and the third point might be the hardest for you to hear. But what I want to show you right away in this particular text, what I hope to reveal to you at the start of Mark chapter 10, in verses 46 through 48, we see the Son of David makes a way by his merciful power. The Son of David makes a way by his merciful power. Even as I'm saying this passage this morning, as I'm encouraging you to turn to Mark chapter 10, it's hard for me to not say turn to Genesis, because we've been in Genesis for several weeks now. I've encouraged you to read Genesis and think about Genesis. And in this series in Genesis, we've been following the way that God has been making for his people. We've been journeying along in Genesis with Abraham and Isaac, Jacob, and now Joseph. And we're watching the promise that God gave to his people that they would have a land, a place that they could call their own. We're watching that unfold right before our eyes in Genesis. You see, what's happening is God is leading his people. They're headed to, or have been headed to, what we know as the promised land. And in Genesis, we're up to the point where God actually takes his people out of the promised land and brings them to Egypt. There in Egypt, they'll actually spend over 400 years as slaves in Egypt until God grants them their freedom. He sends Moses there to set his people free. But Moses doesn't get to lead Israel into the promised land when they lead Egypt. Moses' assistant does. Kids, do you know the name of Moses' assistant? Starts with a J. Can you say it out loud? Kids? Adults, who is it? Joshua. There's a song that we used to sing when I was kids about this. Maybe this is just like old school, independent, evangelical, King James only Baptist song. I don't know. But the song went, "Joshua fought the battle at Jericho, and the walls came tumbling down." Do you remember this? Why so much disdain for this song? It's because it's important for this text now. Joshua leads an army into battle against Jericho. And this is actually the first enemy they must defeat on their way to the promised land. But what happens when they come to Jericho? What happens is that God shows them that he has already won the battle. You see, Joshua and this army, instead of defeating this great walled city by force, the people of Israel are commanded by God to march around the city for 6 days, and then on the seventh day, they blow horns made out of ram's horns, and in a great act of God's power, he causes the walls of the city to fall down and the city to be defeated. You see, in the Old Testament, this journey, this way that they're on, seems to be a path only to a physical place. But here in our text today, we find Jesus on his way to Jerusalem, and one of the last places that he stops before he goes into the city of Jerusalem is none other than Jericho. And I think all of this is meant to show us that in fact, just like the people of Israel were slaves in Egypt, we are all slaves in captivity who need to be set free. Not slaves to an earthly master, but slaves to sin. And Jesus is leading his people to the place where he will defeat the final enemies of sin and death and open the ultimate promised land of heaven, the eternal promised land where we'll dwell with him forever. You see, Jesus is on the journey of the new Exodus deliverance. And he makes the way of salvation by his merciful power on the cross. But first, he encounters a man that will show the individual nature of his merciful power. This man, the text calls him Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. This is to say, Bartimaeus, the son of impurity. Now, why would that be so important for us to know? We're told specifically in John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, that at that time, in particular with the Jewish people, they believed blindness to be a consequence of sin. That this man had done something, or his parents had done something, that caused his blindness. And because of this sin that they supposed that he had committed and the subsequent consequence for that sin, he's become an outcast who's now sitting by the roadside. The text identifies that as he's sitting by the roadside, Jesus of Nazareth comes along. The text initially identifies Jesus by his earthly home. But this outcast of society identifies Jesus as something much more. To this blind man, Jesus is more than just a man from Nazareth. He is the Son of David, the Messiah. And he identifies Jesus with loud cries. He cries out in front of this large crowd and calls Jesus the Son of David. This reference to Jesus as the Son of David is a clear reference back to God's covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 16. 2 Samuel 7, verses 8 through 16. If we look at 2 Samuel 7, in particular verses 12 through 13, it says this, God speaking to David, and he says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. He shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And then in verse 16, he says, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." You see, in this covenant, we see similar promises given to David that were given to Abraham, given to Isaac, and given to Jacob. You see, as this particular covenant given to David is an actual continuation and even an expansion of the covenant made with them. It contains similar elements such as land and prosperity, a large family, but it expands a portion of the covenant that God gives to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 13. At the end of Genesis 12, 13, God says to Abraham, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then he comes along and says to David, in you, your kingdom will be established forever. Now, as we continue to go back into Genesis, what we find is that this is connected to another prophecy given by God as well. A prophecy that was given in Genesis chapter 3 during the fall of man when sin came in the world. In Genesis chapter 3, in particular verse 15, God is speaking to Satan there. And he says to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. Brothers and sisters, the fulfillment of the Son who will crush the serpent's head is the same as the Son who will be the eternal king from the family of David in 2 Samuel 7. It is Jesus, the Son of David. And like every good king, the Son of David, Jesus, has people to announce his arrival. Next week, Elder Peter is going to preach for us from Mark chapter 11. And in Mark chapter 11, those who will announce Jesus, the king, making his entry into Jerusalem will be a whole crowd of people. But here in these verses, here in Mark chapter 10, it's a blind outcast. Brothers and sisters, isn't it wonderful to know that God doesn't leave out those that society casts out? He uses a blind beggar named Bartimaeus to prepare the way for his entry in Jerusalem. And he doesn't just allow him to prepare the way, but in the Gospel of Mark, this blind beggar is actually the only human to publicly announce the messiahship of David individually. The messiahship of Jesus, the Son of David. In Mark's gospel, there is only one other public confession individually of the messiahship of Christ, and it's actually made by an unclean spirit in Mark chapter 1, verses 23 through 25. In Mark chapter 1, verses 23 through 24, there is an unclean spirit that moves the man that he indwells to go into a synagogue where Jesus is teaching. There, the unclean spirit calls Jesus the Holy One of God. And again, this is an Old Testament reference to Jesus from Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, and Ezekiel 37, 24 and 25. There in that passage, David's son is a royal ruler forever. But here, the blind man calls out to the Son of David to exercise his merciful power. He is asking for Jesus to heal him by asking him for mercy. But even in this call for mercy, the blind man is calling upon characteristics that God is known for, mainly his mercy. Passages like Exodus 33, 19, or Exodus 34, 6 and 7, these all describe the mercy of God. And what's so interesting to me in this particular passage is that as the blind man calls out for mercy, we see that the crowd that claims to follow Jesus lacks the mercy that this blind man is asking for. Mercy that they lacked in earlier in the chapter as well. You see, there's much that's happening in Mark chapter 10 earlier in the chapter that's paralleled here in these verses. Remember in Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16, they're bringing children to Jesus so that he might touch them, that he might impart to them some sort of blessing. And there Jesus' own disciples rebuke those who are bringing children to Jesus. And how does Jesus respond to their rebuke? Let the children come to me. You see, what's happened with this particular crowd is they believe that Jesus is so important, he's so distinguished that he couldn't be bothered by children, and now by this blind outcast. Children, isn't it incredible for you to know that it doesn't matter how old you are. You don't have to be a certain age to come to Jesus. That Jesus welcomes you no matter how young you are. And if you're here today and you're older, know that Jesus does not care about how old you are either. That Jesus welcomes all who would come to the Son of David for mercy. You see, Jesus has already forbidden this type of response. Keep those lesser people away from Jesus. He's responded in verse 14 with a rebuke to his own disciples. And so Jesus welcomes the blind man who cries for mercy to him. He calls him to himself. You see, let me just reiterate again, Jesus doesn't care about your age or what society thinks about you. What Jesus cares about is if you believe that he is the Messiah, that he is the Holy One of God, the Son of David, and that you're willing to cry out to him for mercy. And one of the clear messages of the scriptures, brothers and sisters, friends, if you do, if you cry out to the Son of David for mercy, he, by his merciful power, will make a way for you to come to him. And in fact, it's only possible for us to come to God through Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And he's made this way for us by his own death on the cross. But how do we apply this particular text to us? Let me just say to you, one of the direct applications is to, in fact, cry for mercy. Friend, if you are here today and you have not received the gift of salvation from God, let me just say to you that you stand on the edge of danger, that you are headed on a path that leads directly to hell, the way to hell, and you are in need of mercy. Cry out to the Son of David, the Messiah, for mercy, and he will grant it to you. But believer, let this revolutionize how you pray. Because here's the truth. Okay, so I'll just say, I'll confess, and then you can sympathize, okay? Here's the truth for me. Sometimes I don't cry out to mercy for God until I am under the worst pain possible. Anyone else? Or I have tried every option to fix my problem on my own, only to be met with disaster and more difficulty and more pain. Because the reality is, brothers and sisters, because of the sin-cursed world that we live in, we are always in danger. We are always in need of mercy. We are continually under the pain of sin. And so we must cry out to the Son of David, cry out to him that he will make a way by his merciful power, that with this difficulty he would make a way in his faithfulness that we might endure. Cry out to him. But not only does the Son of David make a way by his merciful power, the Son of David calls us by his merciful power. You see, at the cries of this blind outcast, Jesus hears his voice, and the text tells us he stops. He stops at the cries of this blind man. The irony of the situation can't be lost on us that this blind man, who is an outcast in society, is calling out in faith to the Son of David, Jesus the Messiah, right before Jesus enters into those who say that they believe in God, but would ultimately reject him in Jerusalem. What this tells us, though, is that Jesus doesn't just say that he's the one who seeks after the one, but he is, in fact, the shepherd that would leave the 99 to rescue the one. He could have went into Jerusalem many different ways, but chooses Jericho to call this one to salvation. The one. Again, I'll confess, I don't know if you can sympathize with this, but sometimes I get very frustrated when I call to someone and they act like they don't hear you. I'm not going to accuse my kids of doing this, but brothers and sisters, this is not true of Jesus. When you call to him and you cry out to the Son of David for mercy, he stops and he hears. And the crowd recognizes what's happening in this point, at least in the sense that they know that Jesus has the power to heal. And they encourage this man who is now a social outcast that Jesus is calling him. And they say to this blind man, take heart. Take heart in the Messiah, the Son of David, is calling you. This phrase, take heart, is such an interesting one to me, because it's used only 7 times in the Gospel of Mark, and the other six times that it's used, do you know who uses it? Jesus. Jesus calls out, and all the previous 6 times to this, to us as believers, take heart. Wherever you find yourself on this way, whatever difficulty you are facing, know that as you cry out to the Messiah, the Son of David, that in the crying you can take heart because he hears you. And they say to this man, take heart, get up, come to him, respond to the call of the Son of David. And friend, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you do not know the Son of David, the Messiah, this text is calling to you to get up and respond to the call of Jesus today. But he's also calling us, brothers and sisters, he's calling us to be reminded of the joy that you experienced in the first time that Christ called you to salvation, the first time that Christ called you by name. Do you remember the first time that Christ called you from death into life? For many of us, we were in like the worst situation, the most terrible situation that we could be in. We had literally hit rock bottom when Christ called us. And when he calls us, and when he called us, our hearts leapt for joy, even though we were still in the midst of a terrible circumstance. And look how the blind man responds to this call from Jesus. The text says this phrase, and I assume that if the text includes this phrase, it's important. They call to him and say, to get up, he's calling you. And what does he do? He throws off his cloak. Now, why would that be important for us to know today? It's because this blind man gave up the only thing that he had, his most important possession, to follow Jesus. You see, the cloak would have been used to keep him warm, but it's also would have been used to collect alms that people would toss to him. It's literally his main source of protection and resources. But here, in a sign of faith, he does what the rich man in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 31, was unwilling to do. You see, there's a lot of details in Mark chapter 10 that you are probably already familiar with, but forget that it relates to this particular passage. You see, in this particular passage, Jesus is interacting with a rich man, a man who believes himself to have kept all the laws and rules of the law. And after telling the man what it takes to follow Jesus, which includes selling all that he has to follow him, the rich man leaves sad. Jesus turns to his disciples in Mark 10:23, and he says these words, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples, it says in verse 24, were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult is it to enter the kingdom of God? And then he says this phrase that many of us are probably familiar with. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished, and they said to him, "Then who can be saved?" But isn't this also our response to the earthly realities of what we perceive about salvation? If the rich who have everything can't obtain salvation, who can? Jesus answers that question in Mark 10:27. He looks at them and he says these words, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God, including salvation." But brothers and sisters, we must look at this text and realize what the Son of David, the Messiah, is calling us to. He's calling us to give all we have to follow him. You see, this blind man believes in faith that God is worth giving up everything to follow his call. Because, brothers and sisters, Christ is worthy of our all. This is where it starts to get hard. Because I believe that there's one thing that each of us is often unwilling to give up to follow God. And whether we want to admit it or not, the thing that's the most difficult for us to give up is sin. There is a sin that each one of us love, that we hold on to so tightly, that we are unwilling to give it up to follow the Son of David. But I would pose this question to you. What are you holding back? Friend, what is holding you back from trusting Christ for salvation and giving your all to him? When I pose this question to people often, there's one of three answers that they give. Oftentimes, it's similar to the rich man that we mentioned earlier in chapter 10. They understand that following Jesus Christ means that what they possess doesn't belong to them anymore. That everything that they have is a gift of God and is to be stewarded for the expansion of his kingdom. And so they're unwilling to stop worshiping wealth to worship God. One of the second things that people will say that's holding them back is the religion of their family. And can I just tell you, friend, that if your family and their religion is holding you back, they will not be with you on Judgment Day when you have to give an account for your life. Family and religion has never saved anyone. It is only Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection that makes the way for us. But maybe the third one, and it's given in a multitude of different ways, but here's what I would sum it down to. One of the things that often holds people back is the deception that they control their own life. You see, when you trust Jesus Christ for salvation, you're relinquishing control of everything in your life to him. He becomes the Son of David, the Messiah, the King that we follow with every area of our life. But we as humans like to believe that we have some sort of significant control over the direction that our life is going to go. But even just living life tells us that that's not true. It tells us that any thought that we might have about the control, the complete control of our life, is simply just a deception. But brother, sister, believer in Jesus Christ, let me pose the question to you. What are you holding back? I tried to answer this question for myself before I posed it to you, and I tried to answer it with a series of questions. Here's the first one that I asked myself. What could God require of me to give that I would be unwilling to give? Or here's another way of wording that. What do I love so much that if God took it away, it would make it hard for me to follow him? Do you know what is at the very top of my list? It's not something that I purchased. It's something that I understand that I don't actually have claim to, but it's my wife and my kids. If the Lord, in his providence, took them away, I think it would make it hard for me to follow him. But brothers and sisters, even if we were to lose everything in this life that we value, Jesus Christ is great enough to fill that void that we might experience. He is great enough to heal all wounds. He is great enough to provide for us in a way above and beyond what any joy in this life from these things might provide. You see, the Son of David will make a way. And the Son of David will call us by his merciful power. But the Son of David also responds to our cry by his merciful power. You see, in Mark chapter 10, there's a question that's asked twice by Jesus. First, to James and John, his disciples, but then second, to this blind man. He asks this question to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And in Mark chapter 10, in verse 37, James and John respond to that question this way, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Now, in this response, they're not asking for mercy, but they're asking for power. But they have no idea what they're really asking for. And you can tell by the way that Jesus responds to them. In verses 38 through 40, Jesus responds to their request by saying, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized?" He's talking about his pending crucifixion. He's talking about his pending abuse at the hands of the rulers of that day. He's talking about the pain and suffering that he will experience as he is wrongfully murdered. And do you know how John and James respond to this? "Do you think you can walk in my shoes?" Jesus says. Do you know what they say? "We are able." I wonder, the text doesn't say it, but I wonder if Jesus laughed out loud when they said that. Because then he responds to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism which I am baptized, you will be baptized." You think that you're getting power, but what you're going to get is martyrdom. And then he says, "But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Do you know what happens to James and John? The scriptures tell us in Acts chapter 12 what happens to James. Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 tells us that Herod the king, it uses this phrase, "laid violent hands on some who belong to the church." He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. James ends up dying because of his connection to Jesus. And John, we know that John is persecuted even just from Revelation chapter 1. As John's writing the book of Revelation, he says in verse 9, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, but also the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." You see, they end up experiencing persecution, and ultimately James experiences martyrdom because of their association with Jesus. What happens to them, though, is that they see Jesus, not the power that he can give, but the salvation that he brings as worthy of giving up everything to follow him, even their own lives. But this blind man responds to Jesus' question a little bit differently. He responds first by calling him a different name. He calls him rabbi or master. He's recognizing his authority. And he requests for mercy to recover his sight. And Jesus responds in this text by saying, "Your faith has made you well." You see, what we find all throughout the gospel is that all the miracles performed by Jesus are meant to show that he is, in fact, the Messiah, the Son of David. But one of the things that happens in all of these miracles, in particular the healing miracles, is that we're confronted with this question: what is the greater miracle? Curing their illness, curing their blindness, or the forgiving of sins? Jesus says that his faith has made him well. But remember, we're not just talking about a physical kingdom, a physical promised land of Jesus, but we're talking about a spiritual one where he's putting to death sin and death. And Christ is proving his claims that he is God by showing his power over the physical world to heal a blind man. But the greater miracle is shown by his power to forgive our sins, which in fact is the truest sense of being made well. And how does the text tell us that this no longer blind man responds? It says that he follows Jesus on the way. Let's be honest. If you were blind and you regained your sight, what would you want to see? I can honestly say the first thing that popped into my mind was the face of my loving wife. I would want to see, if I had been blind for many years, how my kids have grown. But what this blind man teaches us, what God is teaching us in this text, is that the most precious thing that this man could ever see was right in front of him. What we should declare with all of our hearts and all of our minds is that I want to see Jesus. Isn't this all about what the passage that we read before the sermon talks about in Isaiah 35? Isaiah 35 says that this Messiah will open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf unstopped. And then in verse 10, "And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." When I read this passage earlier, this sighing, I get accused of this often. My kids refer to it as old man noises. Does anybody do this when you get up or sit down into a chair? It's accompanied by all manner of different noises. But when the Messiah, the Son of David, returns for us to take us into his eternal kingdom, there will be no more old man noises. This is actually the last healing in the Gospel of Mark. And I think it's a very fitting conclusion to the public ministry of Jesus. Jesus's merciful power on display in this healing shows that he is, in fact, the Son of David, the Holy One of God, the promised Messiah. But what I believe that this text is calling us to today is to follow the Son of David all the way. You see, we're going to be tempted to divert from the path many times in our lives. Many things want to pull us in many different directions. I was thinking about how to illustrate this, and I think I've confessed to you guys, I think it's funny when people fall down and get hurt. I know that's probably not right, but and one of the funniest places that happens is in a house of mirrors. Have you ever seen this? Unfortunately, it happens to children. I think it's funnier when it's older people, whatever. But they think that they know the way in the house of the mirrors, and they run straight forward only to what? Run into their own image. They smack right into the wall. And I've seen many people who have been in this house of mirrors that even after smacking their head headlong into the wall, they still are confident that they know the way. They get up, they turn around, and they run in the opposite direction only to have the same result. You see, the problem oftentimes with us in life is the things that want to divert us off the way, they're not evil things. But in the end, they will take us away from Christ. What I want to encourage you to think about is not just moments of your life, but the way in which your life is organized. See, I think what's happening is that for many of us, we've developed habits of walking a certain direction and organized our lives in a certain way that following Jesus is not, in fact, the aim of the direction in which we're headed. We've organized our lives and we've put so many things in and we've prioritized so many things that Jesus Christ is lost along the way. My concern, brothers and sisters, is that the pattern of your life is actually sabotaging you from following Christ all the way. That you've organized or we've organized our life in such a way that the aim of it is not the Son of David. And for many of us today, not only do we need to evaluate, not only do we need to cry out, not only do we need to evaluate what we're willing to give up, we need to think about the organization and direction of our life. What is it aimed at? But if we cry out to the Son of David, he will make a way. He will call us to himself, and he will respond to our cry by his merciful power. So let's respond by crying out to him for mercy, giving our all to him and following him all the way. Will you pray with me and ask our Savior to help us do this? Lord, we come to you today to cry out to you, to declare that we are people in need of mercy. Although we'd like to think about ourselves in a certain way, we'd like to see ourselves as powerful, as having authority, we are in no better situation than the blind beggar who has been outcast from society. We need you, Lord. We don't need you just in this life, but we need you in the next as well. And so we're asking, Lord, that you would sustain us. You would give us mercy to continue on this way as we aim our lives at following the Son of David, Jesus Christ. Lord, reveal to us if we've allowed anything into our lives, if we've allowed the direction of our lives to become an impediment to following you. Help us to have the courage to cut out things, to cut out different priorities that take us away from you. Give us the wisdom to know what is actually harming our walk with you. But Lord, help us as a church in unity to lock arm in arm with each other, that we would walk together on this way, on this path to you, the Son of David, the Messiah, the Holy One of God. Lord, as we see you this week and next week and on Easter Sunday, walk the way to the cross. Help us to be rededicated to walk the way to you. Help us, Lord, to not vary off the path, but to be dedicated to following you for your glory and for our good. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.